In ancient mythology, the Titans, in the battle with the gods, would renew their strength by drawing near to the earth and touching it. And I really hope this past few days we've spent together, our strength's been renewed as we've drawn near to the Word of God and touched it and have looked into it. And may we carry from here with us
the truths that are meant to change our lives. I want to thank you for having me over this week. This has been something I've looked forward to, and I've not at all been disappointed by getting to meet you folks and spend time with you. I didn't know many of you before, but we knew people in common. You knew who I knew. Lisa used to went to a banquet with my brother, that kind of a thing. That was pre-Keith, I think. But that's the way it's been with many of you. We've known folks together. Now we know each other, and that's a great blessing for me. And to get to know Tyler and Amber, you've got a good family with you here. I hope you appreciate who you've got. They love the Lord, and they're dedicated to Him. And it was an honor for me to get to know them this week as well. So I'm about 2 hours west. If you want to come over and stop by anytime, don't all come at once. But anytime you want to come over, I ought to be there just north of Champaign. And may God bless us till we meet again. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Going to finish tonight by talking from Acts chapter 2. To have religion, you have to have God. Because religion is man's response to the revelation of God, or gods if you're a pagan. But there can be no religion without God, because by definition, religion is a response to God. To have Christianity, you have to have Christ. And the vital truth of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And the reason I say that's because Jesus said that. If you want to go back to Matthew chapter 16, which is right there in the center, spiritually speaking, of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 13 through 18. Christ asks a question. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he was not asking because he didn't know the answers to that question. He was not asking out of sheer curiosity. In answer, the apostles were kind. They could have said, "Well, some say you're Beelzebub. Some say you're working by the devil." But they didn't say that. They said, "Well, some say you're John or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so then Christ followed up with a second question. Because the reason he asked the first question was not that he didn't know the answer, but because something he was going to say depended upon the next question and the answer given to it. And so he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter, in one of his greatest moments, answers. And he says in the Greek, the definite article is before every noun or adjective. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living, the God." He could not have been more specific in nailing it down. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus, I think, with a smile on his face and a beam in his eye, blessed him. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, God had not given Peter some kind of private communication, tipping him off to who Jesus really was. The Father had been revealing the identity of Christ to everybody that Christ came in contact with, but not everybody was drawing the right conclusion, but Peter did. He didn't understand everything he was saying. There are going to be episodes later in the Gospels where he sets himself squarely against the truth that he confesses here. But Christ pronounces a blessing on him, and then Christ goes on to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's a statement followed by two promises. "You're Peter." Christ nicknamed Cephas, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, or Cephas in the Aramaic. It means a rock. Peter was anything but he became a rock. And so Christ renews that nickname that he gave him back in John 1. He says, you're Peter, and I say unto you, upon this rock I'll build my church. You're a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion involving the Roman Catholic interpretation of that verse. The word Peter, Petros, means rock, and they teach that Christ built the church on Peter. I don't believe that. If Christ was going to say, Peter, I'm building the church on you, he could have said, you are Peter, and upon you I'll build my church. That's not what he said. He used a pronoun that points away from Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Did you know that the word rock is never used metaphorically in the Bible of a man? It is always used of deity, sometimes false deities. Their rock is not as our rock. But metaphorically, rock is never applied in the Bible to a man, always to deity. And I believe that when Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he was referring to what Peter had just said, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. The church isn't built on people who never got beyond believing that Jesus was John or another prophet. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. But Islam is not Christianity. Now, the church, Christianity, is built on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason we believe that, cutting to the chase, getting to the bottom line, the reason we believe that Jesus is the Christ is because of his resurrection from the dead. Listen, the greatest day in the history of the world was Good Friday. The greatest event was the death of Jesus. But that which proves his death to be the greatest event happened 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to talk about the resurrection tonight. Edward Gibbon, in his History of the Roman Empire, Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, listed 5 reasons why Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the empire. The second of the 5 reasons was because of the belief Christianity brought in a future life. Christianity gave people hope, something to look forward to. And that caught hold of the imaginations of people in the Roman Empire, and that accounted for the spread of Christianity in large part. But that belief in a future life, our hope rest on the resurrection as well. So it's based on the resurrection that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and whatever we hope of life after this life is also based on the resurrection. If Christ wasn't raised, we of all men are most miserable. Now, the book of Acts is the book that really talks about the resurrection. Of the 13 sermons in Acts to unbelievers, 8 of them make the resurrection the cardinal doctrine of faith in the sermon. 3 of them make reference to the resurrection by implication. 2 of them don't mention or imply the resurrection at all, but those were special circumstances, like Philip's talk with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the first apostolic statement about the resurrection is found in Acts chapter 2. Now, turn to Acts 2. Let me tell you what happens leading up, starting with verse 22. The apostles are assembled together, and suddenly there's the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. There is a mighty swoosh that's heard in the room where they're sitting. Verse 2, but the sound is heard outside the room, and yet despite the fact it was the sound of a wind, not a curtain flutters, not a leaf is blown. And the apostles go out and they start speaking. And as they're speaking, cloven tongues, like as of fire, sit on the head of each one of them, but not a single hair is singed, and no heat is generated. You've got a visual, you've got an audible manifestation. Now, wind and fire can be destructive. But there was no destruction here in Jerusalem in Acts 2. What there was God bringing about the enactment, the culmination, the completion of the Abrahamic promise. Back in Genesis 2, God made promise to Abraham that of your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, both in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, with the household of Cornelius, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was meant to carry out the Abrahamic promise in Acts 2 by equipping the preachers to say what men needed to hear. In Acts 10, by signifying to the preachers that Gentiles as well as Jew, all nations of the earth, have the right and the privilege to hear what you have to say, to hear the gospel. And so in verse 12, in addition to the sight and sound, the apostles are speaking in languages that they had not been known to speak in. And the crowd assembled together is trying to explain what's going on here. And the crowd asks in verse 12, what does this mean? Peter says, I'm glad you ask. What this means is the Spirit's been poured out and the Christ has been raised up. In verses 14 to 21, Peter talks about the Spirit being poured out in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In verses 22 through 36, he talks about the Christ being raised up. And the second point is really the main point. The main point here is not the Spirit being poured out. The Spirit's work was never about the Spirit. The Spirit's work was always about the Son, the Christ. The main point has to do with Christ being raised up. Let's read, beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, through verse 36. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. There it is. That's the first mention in history, the first preaching, the first declaration in history of the resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, all the apostles preached. We only have the account of Peter's sermon. And I'm suspecting what we have here is an abstract of the sermon, a synopsis, a condensation of everything he had to say that day. But in the argument that he makes, Peter lays out three premises that lead to the conclusion in verse 36 that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and that again is the foundation of Christianity. So let me give you an outline of what I just read there. Verses 22 through 24 pertain to divine testimony, God's testimony. The works which the Father gave Jesus, his Son, they testified of him. Verses 25 through 32 involve prophetic testimony. David is quoted. And verses 33 through 35 is the apostolic testimony. And the divine plus the prophetic plus the apostolic lead to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. So let's go back to verse 22 and look at each one of these arguments that Peter makes. You remember that Peter and the apostles are preaching here in the city of Jerusalem, which is incredible given the fact that just a few weeks prior, they were hiding from men they're now exposing themselves to. And further, they are preaching a message that none of them believed just a few weeks prior. There are some women who come and tell the apostles that they have seen the Lord. And to the apostles, the women seem to be talking crazy. Nonsense. Didn't believe it. Mary Magdalene comes and tells the apostles she's seen the Lord. They don't believe her. Cleopas shows up, tells the apostles he's seen the Lord. I really think of all the appearances of Christ on the day of the resurrection, the one to Cleopas and his friend, maybe his wife, was far and away the most interesting. Christ spent more time with Cleopas on the day of his resurrection than with anyone else. And not once, so far as we know, did Jesus mention his resurrection. Now, how incredible is that? The greatest event, the resurrection of Christ, spends 2 hours with a fellow and doesn't once talk about the fact that he's the resurrected Christ standing there right in front of him. You know what he talked about with Cleopas? He talked about the Word of God, the Old Testament, the prophecies. And the point Christ is making, and he chides Cleopas, and he later would chide the apostles, is you should have believed in what happened today without ever even seeing me. You should believe that what was going to happen, in fact, happened, not because you saw it, but because God had prophesied it. Christ spent 2 hours talking to Cleopas about the Old Testament scriptures. Christ talked about a rich man who died and went to heaven, and he regained consciousness in torment. And when he realized he couldn't be given any relief, he asked that some word be sent back to his brothers. He asked that a miracle, a resurrection take place, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers not to come here. And Christ, Abraham in the story says, no, we're not sending Lazarus back. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the law and the prophets. Let them read them and believe what they read there. And that's the point Christ was making to Cleopas. He tells the apostles he's seen the risen Christ. They don't believe him. When Jesus finally appears to them, they think he's a ghost. Thomas wasn't there. They tell Thomas. Thomas doesn't believe him. Folks, the apostles were not mindless dupes. They were forced into faith by overwhelming evidence. But once convinced, they had no hesitation about preaching to Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They did not back away from preaching to crowds that had skeptics in every audience. They submitted themselves and their preaching to cross-examination. They were unafraid of anyone. Acts chapter 4:5, Peter and John are arrested and hauled in front of the Jewish council. And at first, the council just tried to scare them. The council said, we don't want you teaching anymore about this Jesus here in town, in this area. And what Peter said in Acts 4 was great. Peter said, listen, you decide for yourselves if we ought to keep quiet. We cannot keep quiet. We cannot but speak. Whether it be right in the sight of God to keep silent, listen to you, you judge that. We are not going to keep quiet. With Peter, it wasn't a question of, will this get us out of trouble if we go along with him? It wasn't a question of expediency. Certainly wasn't a question of how much are we going to get paid for this. With Peter, it was an issue of right, whether it be right. Folks, it's right to be right. And that's what guided the apostles in all of their preaching thereafter. And so they preached the resurrection of Christ. And Peter starts out in verse 22 by talking about the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. Now listen, miracles were a big deal. If they were going on here in this part of town today like they were going on back then, they would be a big deal. They would be the headline story every night on the news. They'd be on the front page of all the newspapers. If there's a fellow who shows up and feeds 5,000 people with a 2-fish-piece dinner from Long John Silver's and a few hush puppies, 5,000 fed, stuffed themselves, and what was not handed out is collected and fills up 12 baskets, yeah, that'd make the front page of the paper. If incurable disease is being cured, blind being given their sight, you see a man walking on water, you see a man restoring a severed limb instantaneously. If all the things Christ did, see a guy stop a tornado right at the edge of town, stop it in its tracks. If a man was seen doing all of that, we'd start to think about him the way Nicodemus thought. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I don't know why he came by night. I don't think we can conclude from that because he didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were not white-collar folks like the Sadducees. The Pharisees were blue-collar workers. They all had day jobs. Paul was a tent maker. Nicodemus may have been working all day for all I know, but he gets to Christ at night. And the first thing he says is, you've got to be a teacher from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless God's with him. That's what we would start thinking if somebody showed up here today and did the kinds of things that Christ did. So Peter starts with that. He talks about the miracle-working ministry of Christ. He says, by these miracles, God attested, New King James, God approved, the Old King James, God showed clearly that this Jesus was his man. The miracles confirmed the claims of Christ. I suspect the apostles talked about all the miracles we've got in the Gospels, reminding people of what they had seen. Maybe they had been blessed by themselves. Turn to chapter 4, verse 16 of Acts. Luke starts out by telling us that Jesus showed himself alive to the apostles after his resurrection for 40 days by many infallible proofs. Now, what's an infallible proof? Well, I think chapter 4, verse 16 comes as close to giving us the definition of an infallible proof as you'll find in Scripture. Verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. An infallible proof is factual. It's known. That's what the word known indicates. This is a fact. This isn't rumor. This isn't gossip. This is a fact. Secondly, it's evident. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done publicly. Everybody knows about it. And because of that, thirdly, we cannot deny it. Have you ever seen a modern miracle worker work a miracle? Many years ago, I went to a service in Champaign, Illinois, in the paper, Victory Tabernacle, all 9 gifts of the Spirit in operation. I thought, man, I've got to get in on that. Victory Tabernacle was a concrete block garage. But there was a little group meeting in there, and they had a fella, the preacher, and I didn't see all 9 works of the Spirit. I saw him ask me to stand up, and he was going to give a prophecy about me, that I was going to be a preacher. I was the only one dressed in a tie that night. And I was the one picked out of the group of about 20 and told, you're going to be a preacher. Now, if he thinks that's a miracle, prophecy was a miracle. That was one of the gifts. If he thinks that was a miracle, I'll deny that to the day I die. But when real miracles were done, not even the enemies had the temerity to deny them. And that's the kind of things Christ did. He said, if I don't do the works that it takes for me to prove who I am, don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't take my word for who I am, you believe me on the basis of what I'm doing. And so Peter reminds the audience of the kind of person Jesus was. But then in verse 23, he says, this God-approved man you took and you crucified him. How can you kill somebody like that? Cleaning out hospitals, spreading health wherever he goes, raising the dead. How can you kill somebody like that? Well, they did. They killed him. You know, if I'd been Peter, I might have paused right there to let that crowd know what I really thought about him. But Peter's gracious. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 3. Peter's speaking again to much the same crowd of people. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied him. And that's said by a denier. That's said by one who denied Jesus three times. And so Peter was very gracious, I think, in handling this crowd. But he says, you took this man and you killed him. Now, if Jesus was still dead, why even bring this up? Why did Peter and the apostles bring all of this up if Christ was still dead? Well, the Jews could have said God showed his approval of Jesus during his life, but he's forsaken him now that he's died. Why did Peter bring all this up? To make the point in verse 24 that in everything you did, you were simply doing what God determined was going to be done. God foreknew everything you were going to do. God didn't deliver him from death. He delivered him to you so you could put him to death. What you did wasn't a game changer. It was the game. It was what God planned from the get-go. You've simply carried out the will that God determined, not by him overruling their will, but by him and his divinity, in his deity, knowing what these men would do, and making that part of his plan for the salvation of men. And so in verse 24 then, of chapter 2, you crucified him, put him to death, but God raised him up. God undid everything they had done, because that's the way God intended it from the start. When he died, he wasn't forsaken of God. His career was just getting started, and the resurrection is proof of that. So Peter starts with the divine testimony to what happened with Christ. And then in verse 24, the last part of 24 to 32, Peter moves to the prophetic testimony. And his argument goes something like this. Do you still not believe what I'm saying about the fact that God raised him up, that a God-approved man was raised up? Do you not believe me? Well, then let's talk about David. You Jews have heard of David. You claim to read him. You claim to have dissected, analyzed, interpreted every word he ever wrote. You think you know all about David. Well, let me tell you what David said. God raised his son up. Look at verse 24. God loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that death should hold him. It wasn't possible for death to keep him. Why wasn't it possible? Why could not death keep its grip on Jesus? It was because of what God said that David wrote down. Peter quotes from what David wrote in Psalm 16. And come down to verse 27. Here's something that David said in that psalm. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And they should have drawn a conclusion from that. There's an implication embedded there that they should have gotten. How did God prove that Jesus was the Messiah? By the miracles. Ask Nicodemus. Nicodemus can tell you how God went about proving that Jesus was his man. In John chapter 7, verse 31, the Jews said when the Christ comes, there were some who were saying Jesus still wasn't the Christ, despite all he had done. And so they asked, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more than this man's doing? How could anybody do more than what he's doing? He's got to be the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was shown to be the Messiah by the miracles that he did. But what did God say about his Messiah? He said he's not going to let his soul see corruption. In Psalm 40, David pointed out that God was going to prepare a body for his Messiah. A body thou hast prepared for me. But that body was going to be crucified. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And what was going to happen to that body after it had been put to death that God had prepared? Psalm 16. God's not going to leave it in the grave. He's not going to let it stay there until it saw corruption. They put Lazarus in the tomb. He died of sickness. 4 days later, he's stinking. He's decaying. Christ was in the tomb a little over 24 hours. Not much over 24 hours. 3 days, idiomatically, according to the Jews. He wasn't in there 4 days like Lazarus was. His body did not see corruption. And Peter's point is this. When you put two and two together, the fact that God prepared his Messiah a body, the fact that that body would be put to death by crucifixion, and the fact that God would not leave that body in hell, the only conclusion you can draw is that that body was raised. It's not possible that death should hold him because the integrity and veracity of God's at stake. If God left that body in the grave, God would have been a liar. And God cannot lie. And so the prophetic witness to what was going to happen, that was the point Christ was making with Cleopas. That's the point he would later make with the apostles. That was the point made with the rich man when he went to torment. You've got all you need in the Word of God to figure out what's going on. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 32 through 35, after arguing from the miracles of Christ, the divine witness, after arguing from the prophecies of David, the prophetic witness, in verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Peter claimed to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And all of the apostles went to their graves affirming that without one breaking ranks. You know, that's what happens in politics. You get a team of people together to get you elected. You get elected, and what happens? Somebody leaves and writes a book. Somebody does a tell-all. Somebody will expose the little dirty tricks that you relied on to get you into office. No apostle ever did that. That never happened with the apostles. They went to their graves affirming the resurrection of Christ. They passed every test that's ever been devised for testing the veracity of a witness. They had the intellectual capacity for determining if a resurrection occurred. They weren't rocket scientists. I don't know if there are any rocket scientists here tonight. Do you think you're smart enough to figure out if a dead man's come back to life? They had the intellectual ability to do it. Their testimony didn't conflict. There's no evidence of collusion. And they were all given the third degree. Turn to Acts 22. Let me show you something here. You know what the third degree is? The first degree is where they tell you, you better come clean and tell us what we want to hear, or it's going to go badly for you. The second degree is when they take you down the torture chamber and let you see somebody on the rack. Let you see somebody dangling by their thumbs from chains fastened to the ceiling. Here's what's going to happen if you don't come clean. The third degree is when you're on the rack. In Acts 22, there's a riot that breaks out in Jerusalem because the Jews think Paul has taken a Gentile into the temple. At the last minute, the cavalry shows up. The police rush in and grab Paul, give him a chance to speak. He speaks. Another riot breaks out. They finally take Paul into the police station. And the chief of police there shows up. And he's trying to figure out what in the world set off this crowd. He can't believe that a religious talk is responsible for the riot that just went on. And so in verse 24, the police chief, the commander, the Roman commander, ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Paul, you're not telling us the straight story, but we're going to get it out of you. We're going to scourge you. We're going to beat you till there's nothing left of your back but shreds of flesh. We'll get it out of you. All of the apostles were persecuted. All the apostles, maybe even John, though tradition might suggest otherwise, suffered martyrdom rather than recant their witness. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus has been exalted. We've seen him. We're witnesses of the resurrection. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. If Christ's ascension occurred 40 days after the resurrection, and based on Acts 1 verse 3, that's what it seems to be. He showed himself alive for 40 days. What that means is Christ went to heaven 42 days after he died. 40 days after the Sunday he rose at, the Saturday and the Friday before. 42 days after Christ died, he went to heaven. Have you ever thought about the significance of the number 42 in the Bible? Did you know your New Testament opens with the number 42? When Matthew is given the genealogy of Christ, he divides Christ's genealogy into three groups of 14 names each. Now, there were more individuals between David and Jesus, between Abraham and Jesus, than 42. But Matthew makes it come out to 42. Three times 14 is 42. Book of Daniel, Book of Revelation, Jewish months were lunar months. They had 30 days uniformly. And we read about a period of 1,260 days. In the Jewish calendar, that's 3.5 years. That's 3.5 years. That's time, times, and half a time. And this number 42 keeps popping up. And in the context where it pops up, the number 42 signifies this. Well, you all know that numbers had symbolic significance in the Bible. The number 42 signifies a period of despair and reversal that culminates in victory, that ends with triumph. 42 days after the worst atrocity ever committed, in which the Son of God was put to death, that same Son ascends into the heaven, thereby signifying the greatest victory ever. And when he got to heaven, he sent the Spirit And the Spirit gave these 12 men, the apostles, what they needed to say on that day. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Impossible for death to hold him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll end with this. There's something that Paul says in Romans 8 that reminds me of what we've been reading about Peter saying here in Acts 2. In Romans 8, look at verse 11. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection of Christ is the basis for our hope in a resurrection. We need something to die on. And what we need is hope. We need to believe that as the end approaches and finally gets here, that the best is yet to come. That our best days, our best is in front of us. And the resurrection is the guarantee of that belief, the guarantee of that hope. Your loved ones who died in the Lord, you're going to see them again. You're going to be with them again. And it won't be very long. Before very long, nobody will ever remember that any of us were ever here. They won't know a thing about us. Even our relatives descending down through they won't remember us. We are all destined, said George Eliot, for unvisited graves. But you're going to see your loved ones again. And Christ is going to raise them up. And the reason I know that is because of two things, the Word of God and the love of God. I just read the Word of God. If Christ dwells in you, you're going to be raised. But I also know that because of the love of God. If you had the power to bring back to life a loved one, would you use it? If you have someone you're grieving over now, over the loss, and you had the power to restore them fully to life, would you use that power? Well, of course you would. How could love act otherwise? God has that power. He who is love has life-giving power. How could he let those he loves more than we can ever imagine stay dead? Folks, it's impossible for death to hold us. God's word is to be trusted, and God's love is to be loved because of what his love is going to do for us. We're meant for better things than this world, and the resurrection of Christ brings it all together and ties it up and gives us something to die on. If you're here tonight and you've not yet been washed in the blood that we know is redemptive blood, sin cleansing blood because of the resurrection, what a wonderful way to end our studies this week. Then if you would make that decision to surrender to Christ and to meet him on his terms, repenting, confessing that he is Lord, and being baptized for the remission of sins. God bless all of you. If there's anyone who needs to respond, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.